So hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John, reading the first four verses. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. And may the Lord bless this reading of His Word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask Him to bring it alive. Our dear Lord, we face such a mixture of things as we read Your Word. We see glory that takes us to the heights, and then we see evil that sometimes we feel that we cannot even overcome. You present both to us. You don't want us to be unawares of the world that we live in, or what we face, or the enemy that the church faces. But you also want us to know the glory there, because you want us to know that you are sovereign over all things, and we know who wins in the end. So, Lord, I pray that you'll bless this passage and our look at it, that you'll bless the words that I speak, that you will give me the right words, the ones that will most accurately express what are meant, what John meant, what you meant when you said these things so many years ago. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our program that we introduced the church to a while back, and that we're in the midst of bringing out on Tuesday nights, Life Explored, they say that life is sort of this bewildering cocktail of garbage and glory. There's such beautiful and wonderful things in the world, but then there's just this corruption that we see all around us. And that was sort of vividly brought home to me last week. Last Sunday, for instance, in the contemporary service that follows this one, we had two new boards in the service. We had young Joshua Andrews, Clayton and Brandy, brought their newborn son for the first time, and then Freddie and Egley brought their foster son, Aiden, on the same day. So we had this life as it is expressed with a newborn, and such joy in the eyes and the faces of their parents. It was just the kind of thing that gives you hope. And then in such vivid contrast, on Thursday, I went to the Bahamas, and I spent time, as I said earlier, with the refugees there in the shelters, and talked to people who had lost everything, their homes, their jobs, their immigration papers, but more than anything, it was the loved ones that they had lost. And the stories that were told were just heart-wrenching. The man who had finally, after years of working in the Bahamas, was able to send to Haiti for his 14-year-old son, and then to hang on to that boy as the water came, and to lose his grip and to watch him swept away by the surge. Or another man who had to make a choice as to whether he would save his wife or save his children. And he saved his children's life, but he watched as his wife was taken underneath the waves. Horrible things that people are facing. But as I also said, what hope we gave as we passed out from this one little church, $4,000 that you provided, so that we could at least show them that they're not forgotten, that there are those who cry and mourn with them. And you know, as I was considering this, it's almost like that's sort of an encapsulation and microcosm of the tragic history of humanity. Because you see, God made this glorious place for us to live. He gave us this beautiful universe, put us in a garden that was absolutely perfect. He had relationship with us. He made us in His image. He breathed His very breath of life into us. But then, when our first parents sinned at the fall, the corruption, what we are left with is an aberration of that world where even the wind and the waves fight in rebellion against God. Well, in a sense, that's what we're going to see in our study this morning, because Jesus has been talking about, on the one hand, the hatred that the world has for him, for his Father, and for the church. And then last week, we saw it in a different perspective. He talked about this extraordinary kingdom alliance, that he was going to send the Holy Spirit, and he was going to come and make alliance and bear witness to who Jesus was. And the light was entering the darkness, and that light now was going to be spread throughout the world. Wherever darkness was, we're going to see the light dispel that darkness. But what we're going to see this morning is that even though the light has gone into the darkness is not just going to roll over and say, okay, I'm done. No, Satan is maniacal in his delusion, and the darkness will continue to fight the light until the darkness is finally destroyed. And that's the basis of what we're seeing. We're seeing this extraordinary relationship between the kingdom alliance, between the Holy Spirit and the church, and the gospel that is the salvation of humanity going forward. But then we are going to see the hatred of the world towards that wonderful gospel and rejection and denial and ignoring it in the way that hatred will be manifest. And that is where Jesus turns his attention now this morning as he goes back to discuss the hatred in the 16th chapter. So look at that first verse. As Jesus, continuing this discussion, says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Now, all these things refers to, on the one hand, all the negative things that he has said. Servant is not above his master. If they hated me, they will hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And if they hate me, it means they hate their father. We're dealing with depraved minds here. And so therefore, he has told them all the things. He wants them to be aware. He doesn't want them to be caught surprised. But at the same time, he's now discussed the other side of that coin, the glorious side of the coin, the light of that. Because he says, the Spirit is going to come. You're not going to be left on your own. Yes, you're going to have tribulation in this world, but you're not going to have to face it alone. You have an alliance, and your ally is more powerful than anyone on this earth. So that is the most powerful alliance that will never be destroyed until I return to take the church home with me. So there is, on the one hand, a warning that, you know, trouble is coming and you need to be aware of it. But on the other hand, comfort that it's not going to overwhelm you. It's the darkness is not going to win this fight. However, in the process, you might suffer. And that's what he's going to bring out here. He says, the reason that I have told you all these things is to keep you from falling away. So what do you think Jesus means by that? When he says, I'm going to tell you all the good and the bad. I'm going to tell you the glory and the garbage. But I'm doing it so that you won't fall away. Well, let me tell you that underneath those words, fall away, is an old friend of ours. If you've been here for our discussion in the Gospels, it's the word scandalizo, from which we get our word scandal. And we've seen that word used in various contexts. Now, let me first of all tell you what Jesus is not saying, and then I'll tell you what he is. He's not saying, you know, sometimes in common parlance, we talk about people falling away, and we mean they lose their salvation, or they leave the church. In a Reformed church, we know they're not going to lose their salvation. But the one who's going to fall away has already left the upper room. That's Judas. And Jesus is not saying that these disciples have any chance on earth in falling away in the sense of losing their salvation. He has made that absolutely clear. It is impossible because they're not the authors of their salvation. They're not the ones that brought themselves out of darkness. In fact, Jesus said back in the 10th chapter of John, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So Jesus is not saying that there's any chance that these disciples are going to ultimately fall away. But I also want you to see, he's not just saying that they will be offended at him. Now, you've heard me say on various occasions that later on this evening, we're going to see another use of this word, scandalizo. Jesus and his disciples are going to be on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is going to turn to them and say, this very night, you will all scandalizo. You will all fall away from me. And the way it is used there is more of you will take offense at me. You will be scandalized by me. In other words, you're going to desert me, you're going to deny me, you're going to go hide, and you're going to have your great trial is going to begin on this evening. Well, yes, the idea of being offended is there, but you know, it would be kind of nonsensical for Jesus to say, I'm telling you these things so you won't be offended, and then later on the same night he says, well, you're going to be offended. So there's a deeper meaning there. There's a nuance, a richness, if you will. And that's to be found in the meaning of the word itself. Actually, the meaning of the noun from which the verb comes, the noun scandalon. And let me just explain to you what that word, that noun means. It's the mechanism that springs a trap. The easiest and the most representative illustration I can give you. I don't know if you ever did this when you were a kid. Did you ever get a basket and prop it up with a little stick, you know, and put bird seed underneath the basket to try to attract a bird? Then you put a little string on the stick and you go hide in the bushes. And you'd wait for a bird to come along and to eat the bird feed, and then you'd spring the trap. I never had that much patience. Did anybody ever catch a bird that way? I know they used to do it in the old days, but I never did because, I mean, after about 5 minutes, I'd get tired. But nonetheless, that pulling, that stick is the scandalon. That's the springing of the trap. So what Jesus is saying here when he says that you're going to fall away from me, he's saying that there are going to be traps laid for you. The enemy is going to come, and you're going to go through a great trauma later on tonight. You're going to not know what to do when I go to the cross, and he's going to dig pits all around so that you fall in those pits. Now, I'm telling you this ahead of time so you don't fall into the pit, so you don't get disillusioned and dejected by the woes of the kingdom. I want you to see the wheel of the kingdom. That's old English. That just means I want you to see the blessings. I want you to stand on the promises. I don't want Satan to be able to dig a trap for you and for you to get sprung and fall into that trap. Because that's what he does 24/7. He lays traps for people to try to get them to fall into them. So that's what Jesus is saying. I don't want you to be unaware. I want you to not fall into the traps that the enemy is going to lay for you. And then he goes on, and he's been talking about this persecution that's going to occur, and he sort of gives us two ways that hatred is going to be manifest. Look in the second verse. They will put you out of the synagogue. Now, let's just kind of stop it right there, because I need to describe once again what Jesus means, or who Jesus means by they. He's talking, we can trace it back, that pronoun is referring to the world. Now, when John uses that term world in this discourse, it does not just mean, as it does most places in John, the mass or the bulk of fallen humanity in need of a savior. There is a sinister tone, a nefarious tone to it. This is the mass of humanity in need of a savior at enmity with God, in hatred and open rebellion to God. And most specifically, now Jesus is talking to the Jews, but primarily, if you go back and you look at his life, his main confrontations were not with the everyday Jew, but with the religious leaders and the ones who were perpetrating the lie about him and opposing God and God's plan of redemption. Now, we've already discussed this, but let me just remind you that when Jesus is referring to the Jews, he's not referring to them ethnically. He's referring to them as a type, because they are a type of all those who will be confronted with the clear revelation about who Jesus is and either reject it, deny it, or ignore it. Now, they're the ones in the forefront because they are the ones actively doing it while Jesus is there. They're going to be the first ones to confront the church, but then the Romans and then the hedonists and the pagans and everybody else, right up until today, we're going to see the same aspect or the same characteristics. So when Jesus refers to they in the forefront are the Jewish religious leaders who are in alignment with the devil, as we will see later on. Their father, the devil, as he says in the 8th chapter. But he's using them as a type of all those who are at enmity with God. Well, anyway, he says they will put you out of the synagogues first, and then secondly, indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Two things that he says there. First of all, they will put you out of the synagogues. And that speaks of excommunication. Now, excommunication is something that is kind of difficult for us because it doesn't translate in our modern world, unfortunately, because of the disrespect of the culture for the church, for the institution of the church, for church discipline, and for the scripture in general. The whole idea of excommunication has lost some of its meaning. People are excommunicated from the church, rightfully so, as Matthew 18 points out, rightfully so, when they continue to sin egregiously without repentance, even though they are confronted by their church. Either continuing in unrepentant sin or continuing in teaching false teaching or heresy. And if that occurs, it is the responsibility of the elders of the church to exercise church discipline, and if there is absolutely no repentance, finally to move towards excommunication. But unfortunately, what happens today is you excommunicate somebody from one church, they just go to another one, you know, and with anonymity, they plug right back in and continue doing whatever they want. Well, that's not the way it was in the Jewish world, in the Hebrew world. When you were excommunicated, life stopped for you. First of all, spiritually, that was representative of cutting you off from the covenant of God. Salvation was only through the covenantal relationship God had with his people. And if you are excommunicated from those people, then you are cut off from any chance of salvation. I mean, that's exactly what it meant. It was a spiritually serious situation, but it went beyond just the spiritual. It was economic, it was social. I mean, you would lose access to your family, you couldn't go to funerals, you couldn't go to weddings. If you had a business, nobody's going to buy from you. If you tried to go in and buy something from someone else, they wouldn't sell to you. Very similar to what is done in Mormon and Muslim communities today when someone converts to Christianity. But when someone accepted and followed Christ in the Jewish world, they needed to sit down and count the cost. And Jesus told some parables about this. Nobody builds a tower unless he sits down and counts the cost. And you need to realize that they're going to excommunicate you. They're going to throw you out of the synagogues. And all that means. I wonder if there was that kind of a cost to being a Christian today, what would happen to our churches and how occupied they would be if there was such a cost to Christianity or to discipleship. Well, anyway, the first thing that they would do would be this excommunication or to actually cut them off from all things Jewish. But the second that he says is that there would be physical execution. But notice first, before we get there, notice what he says in between. He says, the hour is coming. Now, when Jesus uses that kind of language, normally he's talking eschatologically. Normally he's talking about, he would use that language, for instance, to talk about his crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, that eschatological end to his ministry, or his focus, not the end, but the focus of his ministry. Now, when he speaks of it at this time, he's talking about an age, if you will. And it's the age that Revelation refers to. It refers to it in various terms, 1260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, times and a half a time. It all refers to the exact same amount of time. It talks about the gospel age, the age that will be ushered in when Jesus ascended, and he will come and to an end when he returns. That's the gospel age, the church age, the age in which we live. So when Jesus says the hour is coming, he's talking about the age we live in right now, brothers and sisters. So this is extremely relevant to us. It continues today. Now, when he says that there is coming an hour when those who kill you will actually think they are doing God a favor, well, there are several things that we need to pay attention to there. First of all, he's making it clear to his disciples and those who follow them, that there's a better than average chance that you are not going to live out your life comfortably and in tranquility, especially in those first couple of centuries. Because the mark of the church is going to be the blood of the martyrs. And there's going to be a martyrdom that is going to start at the beginning and it's going to continue all the way through the church. Of course, we know by reading the book of Acts, the first martyr was Stephen in the 6th and 7th chapter. And we know that he was killed for his faith. Later on, James, brother of John, died by the sword. And we saw in the 1st and 2nd centuries, all the way up to the 4th century, when Constantine made Christianity legal, Christians were killed in vast numbers. But that has continued throughout the history of the church. The history of the church has been the history of martyrs. I think of John or Jan Hus, the preceding the Reformation. And then some of the reformers like Thomas Cranmer and the English reformers. Thomas Cranmer, if you remember, was the one who was forced into it, so ashamed of himself when he was ultimately burned at the stake. He held that hand that held the pen out and burned it first because he was so ashamed of what he had done. Well, martyrdom continues within the church right up until today. Don't think that the martyrs were all living in those days. In fact, there's an organization called World Watch that has statistics on these kinds of things. And in 2018, confirmed about 4,500 martyred deaths. In other words, Christians given the opportunity to live if they would simply denounce their Christianity and die if they didn't, and they were killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. 4,500 of those that were documented. Now, more than likely, that is a severely deflated number because the main countries that kind of killing is occurring is places like Iran or Northern Korea or in some places of China where they don't report such things. Franklin Graham places the number at over 100,000 a year who are being killed for their faith right now. It's not debatable. But nonetheless, I mean, the martyrdom of the saints continues right on down to today. World Watch tells us that in 2018, something like 1,800 or 1,900 churches were attacked openly, burned to the ground. That over 3,000 people were unjustly jailed for their belief without being told why or how they were going to get out. So this kind of persecution, this kind of execution to take away the life is something that continues right on down to today. And another thing that Jesus brings out about this, I think, is that this is a travesty of justice. This is not just, folks. I mean, let me just ask you something. What reason does the world have to hate the church? What reason does anyone have to despise Christianity? Worldwide, it's the church that builds hospitals, folks. It's the church that reaches out to the needy. It's the church that responds to disasters. It's the church that has the message of hope and salvation and redemption in Jesus Christ. What exactly are we doing that is so bad? Jesus himself says, okay, I've done all these wonderful things. For which one of them are you stoning me? Well, exactly what are we doing that causes the world to hate us so much? Well, we're going to find out because I think that's where this is all going to lead. But it is an absolute travesty of justice. But we need to remember something, brothers and sisters. We need to remember, first of all, that Jesus spent all of his time railing against the religious leaders perpetrating the lie. He spent his time reaching out to the ones caught in that bondage. That's the way that we should be. We should be reaching out to a world with love and patience because we, like the Holy Spirit, have been told to go out in the courtroom of a hostile world and to bear witness to the truth about Jesus Christ. And that's going to get us in trouble, but that doesn't mean we hate the ones that hate us. That's not Christian. In fact, if you Remember in Revelation, in those seven seals that are being opened, the fifth one, the martyrs underneath the altar already bathed in their own blood, crying out for vindication from the Lord. But the echo comes from both Old and New Testament. God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay, not you. You're supposed to love just like your Lord Jesus Christ loved. And that's where you go forward with a loving heart, even if it means you give your life in the process. So this is an unjust situation. It's also terribly ironic, almost sickeningly ironic. Because the very ones, as Jesus says, he says that those who kill you will think he is offering service to God. He's going to be doing God a favor by getting rid of you. And certainly the Jewish leaders in Jesus' days, at least that's what they said. Okay, we're doing God a favor. We're getting rid of you because we're defending the name of Yahweh. Well, you know what that's like? Jesus told that parable about the farmer who planted his field with wheat and then his enemy coming and planting the weeds in the middle of his field. It's like those weeds growing up and choking out all the farmer's wheat and then trying to convince the farmer that they'd done him a favor. That's basically what's happening. Those who are the children of darkness are killing those who are the children of light, and they are saying, I'm doing this in the name of light. When actually they're doing it in the name of darkness. And you see, there is the problem. There's the irrationality, and that's where I believe Jesus is going to lead us. Look in the third verse. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. They do these things because even though they are saying they are doing it in the name of the Father, they don't know the Father because they don't know me. Jesus made that absolutely clear. If you had known me, you would have known the Father. If you'd known the Father, you'd be listening to me. You cannot hate me and say you love the Father. If you hate me, you hate the Father who sent me. If you hate my church, if you hate my body, you hate me and you hate the Father who sent me. So it's all tied together. And so Jesus says, no, there is no way that there is not a reason for this hatred. It is born out of ignorance. It is born out of ignorance of who the Father is. You don't know my Father. That takes us to an even deeper situation. This hatred, brothers and sisters, is illogical in nature. It's irrational. There's no logical reason for the hatred that the Jews had for Jesus and why. Jesus has already told us. He's already said it just before. He says, I've given them so much revelation. They're without excuse. I came with the 1-2 punch of the kingdom, the 1-2 punch of apostling. I led with my left. I told them the proclamation of the kingdom. I shared with them what the Father sent me to tell them. I have come as the Lamb of God to save you from your sins, to reconcile you with God so that you can spend an eternity with Him forgiven. I have come to live a perfect life so that you can be given my righteousness so that you can stand before a holy God. Tell me where in that is the downside of the gospel. Well, they laughed at him, of course, and they said, okay, you know, so prove it. Oh, so okay. So he says, okay, I'll prove it. You know, I'll do things in your sight that no one, unless he had the power of God, can do it. And Nicodemus knew this when he came to Jesus. They knew that the man born blind had been blind all of his life. They interviewed him and his parents. They knew that the invalid at the pool of Bethesda had been there for 38 years, unable to even move, and now he's dancing around with his mat, although it was on a Sabbath. They knew that Lazarus, after 4 days in the grave, already decomposing, they knew that he was raised and he was alive and people were seeing him. They plotted and planned to kill him because of that. And because of all this revelation, they still hate him. Now, brothers and sisters, what I'm trying to say is that's irrational behavior. That doesn't make sense. When we share the gospel, when someone sees our life, when they see the change in the life of a human that accepts Christ, and somebody that was lost in their own sinfulness all of a sudden turns around and desires to please God, and they reject it and they hate that person because of that desire to please God, that's irrational behavior. So what's going on? Well, I know this is hard to hear. But Jesus has already told us what's going on. He's already explained it. I mean, John has already explained it. Back in the 8th chapter, where these same Jews, the same religious leaders are all over Jesus. This is what Jesus says. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." In other words, Satan is maniacally deluded. There's no truth in him. It's not that, you know, he knows that, you know, that I can't win, so I'm just going to keep trying to cause problems. He is so maniacally deluded, the truth is not in him, to the point that he honestly believes that he can tempt Jesus into worshiping him. He honestly believes that he can topple God from his throne. He honestly believes that he can steal your salvation away. He honestly believes that he can stand in the way of the Kingdom Alliance and bring the church to his knees and destroy it. It's not that he's just doing it just to be mean. He believes it. Without a question, he believes it. So, brothers and sisters, there's a maniacal, depraved, debased mind that is underneath this. The really hard part to accept is those people that Jesus is referring to now, typologically through the Jewish religious leaders, also have that depraved, debased, maniacally deluded mind that their father does, their father the devil. Paul put it this way: "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." When we were studying the 12th chapter of John, and Jesus came to the end of his public earthly ministry, and he said, "I've done so many miracles for them, and they still don't believe." This is what he says: "Therefore, they could not believe." We talked about it at the time as being divine judicial hardening. He gave them over to their debased mind. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. That's why the illogical, irrational hatred of Jesus, of the Father, and of the church, it stems from a depraved, debased, maniacal mind. And I hate to say this, but I am quickly becoming one of those who looks around me at this culture and this country and thinks that God has given us over. I have, all through my ministry, I have cried out for revival, and I've cried out for us to go into the people so that God will not give us over. And yet the total irrationality that I see, the irrationality that would kill 800,000 babies a year and call it absolutely morally okay, and talk about moral problems of the people in the that would stand against it. That's deluded. That's irrational. To teach kindergartners that they can determine their own gender is irrational behavior. It's not the behavior of a culture that still has the vestiges of common grace. It's the mindset of a culture that God has turned over to their debased minds. Oh, brothers and sisters, if there is one thing that we need in this world, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ and men and women who are willing to stand up for it and be counted. Because I can tell you that is the only thing that can turn the direction that we're headed around. Well, anyway, Jesus, I think, clarifies this in what he says next. Look in the fourth verse. "But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you." The first thing that he again makes clear to them is I don't want you to be caught unawares. I don't want you to be caught without understanding the kind of persecution and hatred that you are going to go through, that you are going to be confronted with. I want you to be ready for it. I don't want you falling into the traps of Satan. The persecution that he is telling the church about is inevitable. It's unavoidable. It's like when you have an ice-cold front and a hot front that hit each other, you're going to have a storm. I mean, it's inevitable. It's unavoidable that that's going to occur. When the light begins to go out into the darkness and shine in the darkness, those who love the darkness are going to fight the light. It's inevitable. So Peter obviously learned his lesson, because later on in his book, he writes this. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you. This is normal for kingdom woes." These are the kingdom woes that you have to face. Brothers and sisters, last week I told you I could give you a principle, that I could tell you that anyone who does not exalt Christ in their doctrine, anyone who tries to say the Spirit is risen above Christ and Jesus is of no more value, he's old, you know, news, and now there's a new wave of understanding, that is just a dead giveaway, that is a false doctrine. That is an heretical doctrine. Well, this morning I can tell you that anyone that tells you that following Jesus is going to bring you necessarily prosperity, health, and wealth is teaching you a false doctrine. Because Jesus is telling us right here that persecution for those who truly follow him is inevitable. It is going to happen. But it's what he says next that I think that is of the greatest importance. It's not the greatest importance. It's all important. He has told his disciples previously already on various occasions about this persecution. And back in the Sermon on the Mount, if you remember in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then later on in the 10th chapter of Matthew, he made it very clear that there was going to be an external physical persecution that they were going to go through. They will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. Brother will turn brother in. I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. He tells you that there's going to be this conflict inevitably. But I believe that he's telling his disciples that they now face a persecution the likes of which they have never experienced, because it's not going to be external. It's spiritual in nature. Notice what he says. "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you." You see, you couldn't have handled this. This is the way the Spirit tends to teach us, is a little bit at a time. But he says, "I've been with you since the beginning, and so therefore you didn't have to face the kind of intense spiritual persecution that I have faced ever since I came to this earth. I mean, the devil has tried to kill me since I stepped foot here. He sent Herod's men to try to kill me in Bethlehem. And he has been fighting me ever since. I mean, we know some of the great temptations that Jesus has been through. In the desert, at the beginning of his ministry, when Peter was tempting him with avoiding the cross, the Garden of Gethsemane later on tonight, we know that Satan has been attacking Jesus constantly every time he gets the chance. But here's what he's telling his disciples. "Up until now, I've been drawing Satan's fire. Up until now, his focus has been on me because he hates me and he wants to destroy me. But I'm leaving. You know, I'm leaving this world. And as soon as I leave this world, his focus is going to turn. It's not going to be on me anymore. It's going to be on you. He's going to reach out and try to destroy you and to trip you up and make you stumble and make you fall and turn you away and to thwart the kingdom in any way that he possibly can. So therefore, you need to remember that I have established an alliance with the Holy Spirit." I know this sounds bad. I know it sounds like, you know, the cards are stacked against us, but they're not stacked against us when we consider our alliance. That's the reason he put the alliance in the middle of this discussion of hatred, so that we would know that the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of God. And that our alliance with the Holy Spirit is what is going to see God's will done. And all those who rush to that alliance, that's how you face kingdom woes. I think that we have the most graphic image of this in the book of Revelation. I wish I had time to spend about an hour on it this morning. I don't, so let me just recap it. I'm going to give you some homework. Go home this afternoon and read the 12th chapter of Revelation in the context of what Jesus is saying right here. There's 1,000 different applications that people make or interpretations of this. We know there's really only one right one. This is mine. It's not my own, but it's the one that I adhere to as far as what's going on in that 12th chapter. It starts out with a vision of what is called the radiant woman, and she's very pregnant. The radiant woman represents the people of God. In that particular sense, she is the messianic community that produces the Christ child. Mary, physically, but there's an entire community. There's Joseph and Zechariah and Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna and John the Baptist and his disciples. There are a small group of people faithfully believing and waiting for God's Messiah, and they produce that child. At the same time, John looks up and he sees in heaven a vast, awful, hideous red dragon. That's the devil. 7 heads, 7 crowns, 10 horns. And the dragon has one desire, and that is to devour and destroy the child when that child is born. So he positions himself so that when the child is born, he can devour it, send Herod's men to kill every single child in Bethlehem just so that child could be destroyed. But he fails. Now he's going to continue to try throughout the life of Jesus, but he's going to fail because the child will be swept up into heaven where he will become king and rule with an iron rod. That's Jesus in his coronation where he is right now. And so then there's this epic struggle in heaven between Michael and his angels and the devil and his angels. But in the end, the devil is defeated. And here's what we read. Revelation 12, 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath. Because he knows his time has come. Exactly the same thing that Jesus is telling his disciples. I've been with you from the beginning and his wrath has been against me. I'm the one he's been trying to kill, but now that same wrath is going to be directed on you. Now, at this point, the radiant woman who delivers that child, still the people of God, the unbroken people of God, but now post-Christ, she is the church, she is us. And so, she runs into a place of safety. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. She runs into the desert where she is protected by God, a place that he has prepared for her during this time, 1260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, time, times, and half a times, all the same designation of time. The gospel age, Jesus says, when their hour has come. The hour is coming. That's the eschatological age that we are in. And there is a place where the church remains covered and protected by God. But we have a horrible enemy that decides that he wants to destroy us. This is what we read. The woman was given 2 wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to a place where she is to be nourished for time, times, and half a time. I see that as the Kingdom Alliance, brothers and sisters, the alliance that Jesus is talking about right now between the Holy Spirit and between the church, the radiant woman. It's going to run into the desert, but look what he says. Look what the book of Revelation says in the end of it. He says, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That is us. We are that woman, and that fury and that hatred and that warfare is directed at the church of Jesus Christ. That's what we face. That's what Jesus, in my mind, is telling his disciples. I've been taking that spiritual heat for you, but now you will take that. Probably the most chilling words that John says when he sees this. At the end of that chapter, he says, and he stood on the sands of the sea. And the reason that is so chilling is because it is out of that sea and out of that sand, that the great beast and the false prophet will come, the spirit of the Antichrist, who will put itself against the church from that point on. You didn't know I could hear your hearts groan, did you? There's this sort of collective arg going up as you consider this. And you say, this is a horrible message. This is a terrible sermon. I mean, where I come to church to be blessed and uplifted, to give me some juice, to get me through the rest of the week, and you hit me with this kind of a message? Well, if you're saying that to yourself, that is wrong on so many levels, I don't even know where to start. You come to church to worship God. And you come to church to hear the truth. And that's the truth that Jesus is trying to teach his disciples here. I don't want you to be caught unawares. I don't want you to be surprised. I don't want you to say that I didn't tell you that this was going to happen. But he also says there's a silver lining. Why do you think I gave you the discussion of the kingdom alliance in the middle of this discussion of hatred? Because we know who wins. Paul tells us. He tells us the battle we're in. That's what Brother Ralph read you earlier. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What did you think Paul was talking about when he said that? He's talking about unmitigated evil that pits itself against the church, against us. But we also read the way this ends up. You see, that's the reason Jesus says, I am sending the Paraclete in my name to bear witness of me. And he will form an alliance with you. And there is not a power on earth, the gates of hell cannot stand against it. In the world you will have tribulation, absolutely. But let me tell you how this is going to end. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the way this ends. But there is a representative scene at the end of that movie. You know how I like movies. The Lord of the Rings. Where Gollum gets the ring back and he's falling into the molten lava. And all the way down he's staring at that ring. He's totally occupied in that ring and he is so happy. But as soon as he hits that molten lava, he realizes that's the only time that the devil is going to realize that he is going to fail, because he is maniacally deluded and believes beyond a shadow of a doubt that he can thwart the power of God. Praise God, he cannot. Praise God, he won't. Praise God that we can run to the light. We can run to the alliance. We can stand in the power of the Holy Spirit, and nothing will prevail against us. And that, dear brothers and sisters, is how we face these kingdom woes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that behind the darkness that we face, there is such a beautiful silver lining. Thank you that the gospel and the light that it is and all that is good in this world prevails. And the irrational evil that we see around us that attacks the church constantly, that celebrates and says Christianity is dead and the church will soon be destroyed. Well, we know that the devil danced on Jesus' grave, but only for a few days. And then he was destroyed when the resurrection came, bound at that time. Lord, we look forward to the time that all of this comes to its conclusion. But towards that end, until that time, help us to stand firm, to never back down, to never hide in the darkness or never collude with the darkness, but to stand in the midst of the light and face the kingdom woes. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.